Samuel 23. We're continuing our study through the life of David. We're in the very last portions of his story. We're in this section. Remember, these last chapters of 2 Samuel are functioning in a different way in the telling of his life story. Just remember that in this chapter, as well as the previous ones, previous two chapters, that we're dealing with events that are not necessarily chronological. In other words, this isn't in a specific time sequence. These chapters are functioning at the end of David's story as an appendix at the back of the book. They're included because there's critically important information for us to understand, but this is really meant to be read as helping us to think back over the entire story of David's life and what the Lord is wanting to make sure we take in our hearts and in our minds in terms of understanding with us as we finish reading the story of his life. This particular section today, and we're going to be reading from verse 8 of chapter 23, is concerning this special group of soldiers that served David, served him well, served him honorably, and served him in a particularly effective way. They were known popularly as the Mighty Men of David. And we're going to read the entire section. It's a long section from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, verse 39. So just hang in there with me if you would as I read through this section. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshib, Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. And by the way, I'm not claiming any kind of expertise in the pronunciation of these names. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30, and became their commander, that he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodah of Bethlehem. Shema of Harad. Elikah of Harad. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. And you know what? It just gets at this point weighty for me to even read this list of names. So we're going to skip through. You know, you can just kind of follow through with your eyes and read the entire list of names. But then let's finish up with verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. All right, so this is a story in this chapter. It's, as I said, kind of functioning as an appendix to the larger story. But this is the story of David. And yet the focus in this chapter, interestingly, shifts from directly to from David to David's mighty men, these particularly renowned and effective soldiers in his service. And I want you to just check out and notice where this list is added to the telling of David's story. It follows immediately after the section we studied in our previous study on David's life. Look back in chapter 23, verse 1, the very beginning of the chapter, where we read last time. Now, these are the last words of David. And we studied how this is a section in verses 1 through 7 that really functions as David's last formal and public words as king, as prophet, as psalmist of Israel, as the one who is anointed by the Lord to speak for the Lord. These are his final official formal words as king. And then immediately following his final public words, we have this listing given for us of his mighty men. So my question is, why list them here? Why include this story of the mighty men in the telling of the story of David himself, especially given the fact that we've just, in a sense, heard the last words of David? Why drop this portion listing the exploits of the mighty men into the story here? I think what we're meant to understand from this is how David's story is really interwoven with their story, that there's a connectedness going on here. We've been focused on and reading all about David for all of these years as we've worked our way through David's story. And there are all kinds, there's a whole cast of characters that we've encountered and we've interacted with. You know, some really good men and some not so good, each one playing a part in the story, each one having a special role to fulfill. But here the focus is on those who have been with David. They've been loyal to David. They've served David well. And the last words of David really are meant to focus honor where honor is due on the special calling that was from God upon David's life. And as we finish his story, we're to remember that. David, as he introduced himself back in verse 1, he said this about himself as a self-description. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. So David appropriately identifies himself as one who has been specially blessed and specially honored by the Lord. But the biblical principle is to show honor to whom honor is due. And so immediately having, in a sense, not inappropriately and not sinfully, but in a sense having honored himself by focusing the spotlight in his final words on his own special anointing, his own special calling and assignment from the Lord, he then introduces us to the rest of the men who served alongside him, behind him, who really supported him and have their own part to play, a significant part in how David got to where he got, you know, why it is that he was able to accomplish all that he did accomplish in the name of the Lord and in the Lord's service. So we're meant to see this as an honoring of those mighty men. But there's another aspect here as well that I think is important for us to catch. And that is, in a sense, these mighty men are bearing the likeness of the king whom they serve. And that David himself was truly a mighty man. You remember back in his younger days, and we've been focused in recent studies on the very end days of David's life. And he's older, he's not strong any longer in terms of physical capability. The last time we read that a battle occurred, David actually stayed back from the battle and sent his army, and appropriately so, because he had reached the age where he could no longer defend himself. Remember, we saw the battle against the giant that almost killed David in battle the last time he went to battle. Unless one of his soldiers had intervened and rescued him from the hand of the giant. Quite a bit of a different contrast from when David was a young man and when he went out to battle against Goliath the Gittite. And we saw how, you know, David, by God's grace, but also because he was young and strong and trusting in the Lord, how he went out and won this mighty battle single-handedly against the greatest of the giants that Israel faced in battle. And so the idea here is that these men, in the description not just of who they were, their identity, their names, but also what they accomplished in his service, they're in a sense being portrayed as they have followed David so closely and they have followed him so well that they have begun to take on some of the same characteristics that David himself displayed. He truly was their leader, but as his followers, they have begun, or in the telling of their story, they certainly did accomplish this. They have, like David, become mighty in their own right. They have become truly effective and fruitful and productive in their own assignment from the Lord, in their own service, not just to David, but to the Lord himself. Now, there's an application here for us as men, and I want us to consider this before we go back in through the list, and we're going to look at some highlights from the events that are connected to these mighty men. You notice there's a number of these men that are listed. There's some 36, 37 men here that are listed, and not every single one of them has a tagline identifying what they did that caused them to be categorized among the mighty men. But several of them, we have little short descriptions, kind of like highlights of their life. Like if this were happening in a sports context, what we'd be seeing here is the highlights from their exploits, on the football field or on the basketball court, the great, you know, highlight plays of their life. It doesn't mean that these few things that are mentioned are the only mighty things these men did. Like there's one example here, Abishai, who's mentioned in verse 18, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who became eventually the chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander that did not attain to the three. If you read back through the books of Samuel, you'll discover that Abishai accomplished several significant things that are not even mentioned in this chapter. He truly did earn his place and his name among the mighty men of David and rose appropriately to become the commander of the 30 mighty men. But what we have here are specific stories that are being told that are weaving into David's story in a particular kind of way. And the application for us, I believe, that's appropriate to make is this. We've identified David throughout the story as having a special role among all of the Old Testament characters, among all of the Old Testament men that, you know, the Lord preserves for us by setting aside a significant portion in his word to tell the story of this one man's life, this man David. We know that Adam played a very important role in Old Testament history. Noah played a very important role. Moses played a very important role. Abraham, you know, and we could just name some of the great characters of the Old Testament. But out of all of the Old Testament individual characters, that their lives are described for us in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's more written about David than any other man. And of all of the Old Testament characters, David is the one that Jesus chose to use as the most direct point of association with himself, with his own function in God's purposes, his own assignment, his own role in God's kingdom. Because the most common self-designation that Jesus used in a public setting throughout the course of his teaching and his ministry in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John is he referred to himself repeatedly as the Son of David. And so there's a definite and specific correlation between David and Jesus. And the correlation is not just one of bare ancestry, like we can connect Jesus in the family line as we go far enough back, eventually we find David in his line of descent. But the connection is that David symbolically, in advance, plays a special role in the purposes of God to give us kind of an advance preview of what God is going to accomplish in the life and ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus. That's why he truly is the Son of David, not just because there's a family link, but because there's a mission link, a purpose link. There's a portrayal in advance. Not a perfect portrayal, because David was not a perfect man. We've seen that over and over. Whereas Jesus truly was a perfect man. But there is a significant portrayal of the role and purpose and accomplishments of Christ in the life of David. And so, in that sense, we say David functions as what we call in theology a type of Christ. He is a portrayal of Christ in the Old Testament by way of preview. So then the question we're meant to ask when we get to this part of the chapter is, what part do the mighty men play in the connection between David and Christ? If David portrays Jesus, then who do the mighty men portray? Who are they teaching us about? Who are they, in a sense, previewing for our spiritual perspective and understanding? And I think what we're meant to take and understand is that the mighty men are, in a sense, a type of what we can be and what we are called to become in our own walk with the Lord and our following of him. There's even some very interesting correlations here, not so much in the total number of mighty men, because as the chapter ends, we're told in verse 39 again, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all, a totaling of the names that are listed. But throughout the chapter that we read, there's a reference to the 30, because they generally function as a group of 30, with Abishai as the leader of the 30 mighty men, kind of almost like a special forces group among the larger group of David's army. Because the idea here is not that in David's life and his career as king and as general and as commander of the armies of Israel, that David only ever had a total of 30 men or 37 men following him. He had thousands of capable men that followed him. But only the names listed in this particular chapter rose to the level in terms of fruitfulness, in terms of effectiveness, in terms of accomplishment, that they were truly identified as mighty men. But interestingly, even among the 30, there is a differentiation among them. Even among the mighty men, and all of these names in this list are appropriately and truly mighty, even among them, there are some that are mightier than others. Like Abishai, reading again, verse 18, chief of the 30, and then at the end of verse 18, he won a name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. The idea being here that even among the 30 mighty men, there were 3 others that were even greater in might and effectiveness and accomplishment than the 30 mighty men. And they were, in a sense, in a category even higher than the 30. Those, of course, are the first three mentioned in the chapter, and the first three whose exploits are kind of detailed for us. I see a parallel there, an inappropriate one. And I'm not the only one who's seen this. Good commentaries draw this connection as well. That Jesus called to himself a group of 12 close followers, the initial 12, the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles, minus, of course, Judas after his betrayal. And we can, and I don't think anyone would argue with this, we can properly say that those 12 were called to a special assignment. They were given special instructions, they were given special grace, special anointing, and they were sent out, even during the time of Jesus' own ministry, they were sent out on their own assignments at a certain point, two by two, and they went out proclaiming the gospel and healing and even working miracles by the grace of God and by the power that God gave to them, the authority he gave to them, like he had given to Jesus. Meaning, they did their own exploits, just like Jesus did exploits. But even among the 12, and no one would say, looking at that list of 12, other than Judas, wow, that person really shouldn't have been in that list. Every single one of them was truly mighty as a disciple of Jesus. But even among the 12, there were, remember, a group of three that were given even greater privilege, greater access to the Lord Jesus, and included in specific events that the whole group of 12 were not included in. I'm thinking of two events in particular. Do you remember any events where Jesus took just three of the 12 disciples with him to participate in those events? He didn't take the entire group of 12 with him. I'm sorry, I'll go with Steve first. What? Okay, Mount of Transfiguration. He went up on the mountain. He told the rest of the disciples, you guys wait at the foot of the mountain. He took Peter, James, and John with him to the top of this particular mountain and was transfigured before them, and they saw a heavenly vision of Jesus having in a sense, a spiritual conference with Moses and Elijah in preparation for his accomplishment of his mission of redemption and salvation on the cross as he was heading to Jerusalem for the final time. And what other event? Someone mentioned the second event? Garden of Gethsemane. So the entire group is with him in the garden, but he has the group wait at a certain point in the garden, and then he goes further into the garden, and he takes only the same three with him deeper into the garden, and he tells those three to pray in a specific way that he didn't give instructions to the rest of the 12. So we see a differentiation. It doesn't mean that the other guys that were in the disciples, other than those three, were not significant. It doesn't mean they weren't truly disciples. It doesn't mean they weren't apostles. But it does mean the three were given specific and special assignments even beyond those of the 12. We see that same kind of pattern working here in David's mighty men. So you have the 37 as a total list. You have among the 37, 30 that really function as his mighty men. You have one among the 30 that rises to such prominence that he becomes their commander, the leader of the 30. And then you have three in addition to those that are in such a place of accomplishment that they really form their own category above even the 30. Now, let's spend some time talking about these men as it relates to us this morning. I want to go back through and specifically look at those three men, as well as the others that are mentioned, like Abishai and Benaiah, and talk for just a moment about some of the specific events that are connected to their names. But the idea here in terms of the connection to us, and this is what I want us to follow through, no matter what the details of the story of Joshua or the story of Eleazar or Shema or Abishai or Benaiah, or even at the end, Uriah the Hittite. The point here is that we're meant to ask the question, why were these men mighty? Because if David was followed by thousands, and he was, he had an army of thousands, why were these men mighty among the thousands? And then even among themselves, why was Abishai mightier than the 30 whom he eventually led? And why were the three being Joshua, Eleazar, and Shema, why were they even mightier than Abishai and the remainder of the 30? What's the story of their mightiness? What's going on here with these men? And I think we should understand this entire picture, not from a standpoint of, you know, this is really telling us a story that, like the first one that's mentioned, Joshua, I'm going to describe him in a moment as he's an example to us of strength in battle. Because he's the one, in fact, we'll just start and I'll read his particular account first, and then we'll move on from there. Let's read, starting in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshua, Bashabeth, Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, there may be other things we're meant to draw from this and understand, but at the very least, I think we need to catch this. He's an example for us of strength in battle. He is the second most significant warrior in terms of individual accomplishment listed in all of God's Word. The first being the famous example from an earlier time in Israel's history, the account of Samson. Obviously, Samson did something even more significant than Joshua is recorded as doing here in this circumstance. Joshua killed 800. How many did Samson kill at one time in his first great and famous battle? 1,000 Philistines he slew. Joshua slew 800 with his spear, which is an appropriate implement of war. Samson slew 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. Here's a jawbone line there. And by the way, I've seen the jawbone of an ass. It looks kind of like an axe. You know, so it can be used as an implement of war, but still, it's a bone. It's not a spear. It's not metal. It's not a sword. It's something that you would think, even if you've got this jawbone in your hand and you're going to start slinging it around in battle, you're still facing men who are well-armed and well-equipped. And, you know, Samson is portrayed in that circumstance as being able to accomplish what he accomplished. And sometimes you'll see this portrayed, like I've seen cartoons of the story of Samson, and I've seen, I think there was one, at one point there was a Christian company that was producing action figures using Samson as one of the Old Testament hero action figures. And how would you imagine they were portrayed, like the action figure of Samson? What do you think it looked like? Big and muscular. It looked like what we would think of when we think of like a Hercules kind of figure, or like today, like a bodybuilder, like muscles just popping out all over. And the idea being that the subtle conclusion that we can draw, that I don't think the scripture is leading us to, is that the story of these mighty men is that they were in some kind of, prior to these events, prior to these battles, they were in some kind of secret training program, and they were back in the gym in Jerusalem, and they were pumping, you know, massive armor, you know, and iron, and they were, you know, taking some kind of spiritual steroids. And because of that, you know, once they get into battle, they just can't be stopped. They're just physically so much quicker, stronger, better, you know, faster than anybody that they face, more skilled than anybody they can face. Kind of like a modern-day martial arts movie where, you know, your kung fu is just so much better than anybody else's kung fu that they can't lose the battle. Is that the story that is unfolding here in this chapter? The story of natural strength and natural skill taken to such an extent that there's just no way that these men can lose. That's not the story here. In fact, let's look just at a couple of verses here, verse 10 and verse 12. It's part of the telling of one of the mighty men's story, actually two of them being linked here. But there's a phrase dropped in to the chapter twice, and it's dropped in twice not because this is true only for these two men of the 30. This is true for every one of the men of the 30, but it's mentioned twice as a confirmation for our hearts of the true story of what was behind these mighty men and their accomplishments. So 23:10 says this. He rose, this is telling the story of Eleazar, He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Now skip down to verse 12. This is now from the story of Shema. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. So our two operative phrases are this. In verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The Lord worked a great victory. I'm saying that we're meant to take those two phrases and use them as a lens through which we read the entire chapter from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. This is the story of the mighty men. It's really a story. Yes, their names are mentioned. And because their names are mentioned, they will forever go down in the annals of Bible history as the special mighty men of David. Their names are honored and appropriately so. But their story is a story in which really it's the Lord that is meant to be honored in and through their exploits. Not just because they worked out harder than any of the other men in Israel, and then after winning the battle, they went to church on Sunday, or in their case, they would have gone on Saturday. They went to synagogue or something like that on Saturday, went to temple on Saturday, and gave credit to the Lord, in a sense saying, Lord, I know you had something remotely to do with my victory, but really it was all about me working out. It was all about me training. It was all about my skills. It was all about my ability. And I just want to tag on some a mention of the name of the Lord at the end of my exploits. The description here is that the reason why Eleazar won the victory he won, the reason why Shema won the victory that he won, was that it was the Lord who brought about his victory. It was the Lord who worked that work of great accomplishment. So, here's the question we're meant to ask. If that's true, if I'm on target here, and trust me, I am on target with this, if I'm on target with interpreting the real story of the mighty men is the story of the Lord working in and through their lives, the question is, why wasn't the entire army of David mentioned? Why isn't this a list of thousands instead of just 37? Because the implication is they were in special training, but their training wasn't in the gym. Although I'm not saying these men ignored physical preparation. I'm sure they did train with the sword, train with the spear, train with the bow. I'm sure they did exercise and keep themselves in good shape. I'm sure they were prepared for war. But the point is their real preparation that led to their victory was a preparation of their hearts in their own walk and relationship with the Lord. Now, we've read David's story. We've been reading it for years now. And we've been focused in detail on David's story. And we've seen David win great and awesome battles. And every time he won a great and awesome battle, what was it a function of? Was it a function of David just had a really good day that day? His biorhythms were just in the right alignment that day when he got up to fight Goliath? You know, he ate his Wheaties that morning. That was the reason he defeated Goliath. He defeated Goliath because his heart was in the right place the day he faced Goliath, the right place with the Lord. He was walking with the Lord in the way that the Lord was pleased for him to walk with him. He was right in the sweet spot of his relationship with the Lord the day that he faced Goliath. Now, we've seen other days where David failed miserably. The day he sinned with Bathsheba, what did we learn from that event? Hopefully you didn't learn that no matter how well you walk with the Lord, you're going to fail miserably. That's not the story of Bathsheba. The story of Bathsheba and David's failure with Bathsheba is that day he had allowed his heart to drift from where it should have been in his relationship with the Lord. And so ultimately he failed and failed miserably that day, just like he won an amazing victory over Goliath on an earlier, better day of his walk with the Lord. So really, these exploits in this chapter are a display of the heart relationship of these men with the Lord. Now, the scripture doesn't go into all the backstory of their heart's walk with the Lord, because the focus isn't so much on them, but it's on David. But we are given those details about David's walk with the Lord. The point is, David wasn't the only one in Israel walking with the Lord. But it is interesting that only 37 men do these kind of exploits among the thousands of Israel, which tells us that though the thousands of Israel belonged in a covenant relationship to the Lord, thousands of men were not walking with the Lord in this way. 37 were. And because 37 were walking with the Lord in this way, 37 did great and mighty exploits. So much so that looking at their lives, you can only appropriately identify them as the mighty men. I'm a big fan of history, and I love to read history, and I like to read church history and read back over the accomplishments of the Lord through 2,000 years from the days of the book of Acts until our present generation. And as you're reading church history, you know, if you read kind of an overview of church history, it's an amazing story of God, you know, preserving his people through all kinds of challenges and trials and difficulties. And it really is. It's a story of God's amazing grace. But then if you narrow your focus as you read through church history to individuals, what stories of what individuals do you think have been written through the course of 2,000 years of church history? You read the story, if you read Christian biographies of the ones that we consider to be the great figures of 2,000 years of church history. Help me out. Just name me a couple of names. If I say to you, give me, and I'm not going to hold you to a specific number, but give me a top 10 list of the great figures of church history from the end of the book of Acts until today's generation. Name me a name. I'm sorry? Augustine. What's another name? Calvin. Martin Luther. Okay, now those are just three names. And I'm not saying those are the three of the 30, the three greatest, although you could certainly argue and make a case for those three being named among the three greatest of all the figures of church history from the days of Paul the Apostle until today. But those three come immediately to all of our minds. Why? There were thousands of Christians in each generation that we just named. Augustine was not the only true believer in his generation. Calvin was not the only true believer in his generation. Luther was not the only true believer in his generation. Why did they do such exploits? Spiritually speaking, they never picked up a sword and spear and won exploits like these men won, but spiritually, because we understand as we look back at David's life, it holds true for the mighty men as well. What we're focused on for our lives is they fought literal physical battles. We fight a spiritual battle, and we're looking for an application in that sense. But why Augustine? Why Calvin? Why Luther? I'll tell you why. Because they walked so closely with the Lord. They were given special assignments by the Lord, and they accomplished great things. But looking back at them, we can't pat. And on the day of judgment, trust me on this. Calvin, Luther, Augustine, they're not going to stand before the throne of God when their life is being evaluated on the day of judgment and be busy patting themselves on the back for what great things they accomplished for the Lord. Their story, they would tell you if they were here to speak for themselves, is a story of God's amazing grace in and then through their life. In their life to transform it from one who was lost to one who has been claimed by the Lord for his purpose, for his name's sake, for his glory, and then the Lord working through them to accomplish things in history and in their own generation that would not be accomplished other than the Lord working through them in that particular way. And we could go back and talk about what the Lord accomplished through each one of those three men, but just the fact that they were already on your lips tells me that I don't have to so much remind you and rehearse for you why those three stand out as great names in church history, just like these names stood out among David's mighty men. It's a story of how their hearts were responding to the Lord above their companions. Let's keep our place here in 2 Samuel, and let's turn for a moment to a passage in Hebrews chapter 1. This is a testimony about Jesus. But, just like the point I'm making about David and his men, if it's true that the mighty men began to take on, as they followed David closely and faithfully, they began to take on the likeness of David, we, as the disciples of Jesus, as the saved ones that he has rescued for a great purpose, we're meant to, in our own walk with the Lord, begin to take on the likeness of the one who has saved us. And when people see us, and they see us in action spiritually, they're meant to see some true reflection of the one who redeemed us. And so let's read the testimony that is his testimony, but is meant to become increasingly and growingly more and more our testimony as well. I want to read just a single verse in verse 9 of Hebrews 1. This is speaking about Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, and it's this last phrase I want us to catch, beyond your companions. You know, there's a perspective in our modern society, and I think it's kind of bled into the church, and its perspective affected us. You know how it is? The Lord has placed the church in the midst of culture and in the midst of society. And there's a reason we're placed in the midst of society rather than disconnected and separated from society and living in some desert monastery, you know, not having any contact with society whatsoever. We're meant to be living out our Christian lives in the midst of the world in which he's placed us. But that midst of circumstance has two dimensions to it. One is good and one is not. The not so good dimension is the possibility, since I live in the midst of this culture, of the culture seeping in and affecting and influencing me. Influencing me in what way? Well, it can affect the way I think about things. It can affect the way I speak. It can affect the way I act. It can affect my character in an unhealthy way, where I become like the world around me in a way that I shouldn't be. Because I started out there in the culture. I started out in the world. He saved me from that. It's not meant to influence me. Instead, he places me in the midst of the culture as a saved one, as a redeemed one, because I'm meant to influence and affect it, the culture around me, like salt affecting and influencing the earth around it, the world around it, as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, like the light influencing and affecting the entire room in which that light is placed, lightening the room rather than participating in the darkness of the room. But in our culture, there's a perspective that has kind of grown in this last generation in particular, that everybody's supposed to be the same. It's, you know, I don't want to call it a true communist kind of perspective, but it is a kind of a form of spiritual communism. We just need to level everybody, and everybody's just supposed to be the same. No one's to exceed or excel beyond anyone else. You know, there's an effort to make this happen financially so that it's almost like it's a crime to be rich any longer. You know, so if you're too rich, we're going to take money from you inappropriately and even at times illegally, and we're going to distribute that wealth to those that don't have as much as you have. But it's true in every area of excelling. So much so that in sports programs nowadays, and you've all heard this, you know these stories, you know, at the end of the year, at the end of the sports season, every participant gets a trophy. I remember when I was growing up, the people that got the trophies were the people that were the best, the people that won, the people that excelled, the people that displayed the greatest skill. Now, everybody gets a trophy. I mean, you could be standing out there in the outfield picking your nose the entire season. You didn't do a single thing right, but you still get a trophy at the end of the season just because you were there. It's kind of rewarding nothingness. Now, here, what we see in this passage as testimony of Jesus is that Jesus excelled above his companions. And we're not talking about physical accomplishment. We're talking about he excelled in his love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. And because of that, God gave him a special anointing of an oil of gladness. And we won't develop that. I'm going to actually save that for our next Thursday Bible study, because we happen to be right in this portion, and this is why it was on my mind today. But he did excel beyond his companions. And if we're called to bear his likeness, that means that there's a calling upon our lives to, in some truly spiritually appropriate sense, excel beyond our companions. Now, I'm not talking about the companions just in this room. I truly hope that all of you men in this room will excel in your own walk with the Lord and your own assignment in the Lord beyond what I have done or what I will ever do. But I'm talking about if we were to look at the entire Christian community, just like David's mighty men are being compared to all of the soldiers that followed David. You have thousands in one category, and then you only have 37 that were truly and appropriately considered to be mighty men. And even among the mighty, one was mightier than the 30 and rose to such prominence that he was appointed to be the commander. And even beyond the 30, and even beyond the one leading the 30, three were so mighty in their exploits and their accomplishments that they were given special mention in the listing of David's mighty men. And a specific great exploit is identified as marking them out as being beyond their companions, even among the mighty men. And that's a godly thing. That's a good thing. The Lord doesn't say, and all 20,000 men that followed David were just exactly the same and they all got a trophy. He doesn't say, even among the 30, that they were all exactly the same and nobody gets any more credit or honor than anyone else. It's interesting, even among the 12 disciples of Jesus, three rose to a place of particular prominence, particular significance, particular importance. Now, the question we need to ask, and this is one of those difficult issues. You can head back to 2 Samuel 23. This is one of those difficult questions, and I certainly can't resolve it in this study. You know, at what part does God's hidden sovereignty play in this, and what part does my response play in this, my responsibility play in this? Well, I would just say this. God's hidden sovereignty always plays the primary role. But the focus in this passage isn't on God's sovereignty. There are passages that put all the spotlight on God's hidden, powerful, sovereign influences. There are passages that do that, and when we come to those passages, hopefully you'll hear me making the appropriate emphasis on that principle. But here in this passage, while we have two mentions so that we don't lose this, so we don't overlook this, so we don't forget this, in verse 10 and 12, as we read earlier, that this is really the story of the Lord's working in and through their lives. Nevertheless, these men are called mighty men. It's not just a story of the mighty Lord, it's also the mighty Lord working through these specific mighty men. And the question we're meant to ask is, would you be among that number? And if you aren't, why aren't you listed? Are you in the 20,000 of the larger group that served David, served him well, they're part of his army, they helped win the victory at some lower level? Or are you part of the 30? Or even among the 30, are you part of the three? Or are you the one who rises to the role of commander? And it's not for me to determine what part you play or at the end of your story how God is going to describe your life. That's not my determination. That is ultimately, secretly, the Lord's determination, but it also is in large part a story of how your heart responds to Him in your own sense of His calling upon your life, your assignment from Him, and how faithfully and fully you commit to the assignment that the Lord has given to you, and how your heart is stirred in your own service of the Lord. So let's just catch some of these highlights before the end of our study. The first one we've mentioned already, Joshua, chief of the three in verse 8. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. This, I think, for us is an example, a testimony of strength in battle. Some men are going to accomplish more. Just, it's not a story of Joshua I even read this in a couple of the commentaries I have. Now, sometimes commentaries are particularly helpful, and sometimes I read the comment in a commentary and I just shake my head and wonder, what was that commentator thinking when he wrote these words? One or two of the commentaries said, this couldn't have really happened. It must have been just the story of what he accomplished with the army that he led out to battle that day. It was his army, really, that killed the 800 men. No, that's not what's being told here. If that was the case, he wasn't all that mighty other than he was an effective leader. This is a story of how, with a spear, one man, one day, in one battle, went out and killed 800 enemies of Israel and enemies of the Lord. That's significant, that one man on a single day would have accomplished so much in that day's assignment. And the assignment that day wasn't go out and kill. He wasn't thinking to himself before the day started, okay, today's assignment is I got to go out and kill 800 men. His sense was, I have to go fight today. There's a battle in front of me. How much am I going to fight, though? How far am I going to go with this? How deep am I going to commit to this battle? What's the limit of what I can do in my service to the name of the Lord today? And the limit was much greater than what we would imagine a man could be accomplishing on behalf of the Lord. It's much greater than we would ever have dreamed a man could accomplish. I mean, think of it. If it was, he went out and killed 8 men, and we're talking about sole, single combat. In the battle, I'm going forward, you're coming toward me. At a single moment of the day, you and I face each other. Boom, 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 our swords and spears clash, and at the end of that brief clash, I kill you. Now I move on from the next guy to the next guy. If I had done 8 in a row, I could, you know, okay, I accomplished something in the name of the Lord today. Or if I had done 80, can you imagine the stories they would tell, the songs they would sing in my honor if I killed 80 in one day? He killed 800 men in his service to the Lord. That's far beyond what we would naturally think a man could accomplish as he serves the Lord. All right, so an example of strength in battle. Next example, Eleazar. Among the three mighty men next to him in verse 9, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. The idea here is that this one day, we don't know the rest of the details, but this one day there's two battle lines drawn up. There's the men of Israel led by David who was present that day. And there's the Philistines. And in this circumstance, David is feeling bold in his confidence in the Lord, and he publicly stands up and defies the armies of the Philistines. And as he does it, his own men start to feel not so confident because they think that David has just bitten off more than he could chew. And what do his men do? The men of Israel withdrew. They left David naked and exposed on the front line of battle with one man who stood with him and did not retreat in front of the armies of the Philistines, Eleazar. And what did Eleazar do? He defied them with David. So David's talking trash to the Philistines, and Eleazar joins in. And then the battle starts. He rose and struck down the Philistines. He didn't wait for them to attack. He rose and attacked the Philistines single-handedly to take the brunt of the battle from David. And his hand was weary as he fought. He's holding a sword, and his hand clung to the sword. The term here means it's like, have you ever had a cramp where you literally could not open your hand? That's what's happened. He's fought so long and so hard that at the end of the battle, he can't let go of his sword. The imagery is, and I've heard this described by Spurgeon and others, is it's like his hand has become part of the sword, and the sword has become part of his hand. He is so identified with the sword of the Lord, is really what this sword is at this point, because he's using it to serve the Lord in his assignment and calling from the Lord that day, that he is not able to even disconnect from that instrument of battle. And what this is really a picture of commitment in battle. Commitment and endurance. Because this doesn't happen in 5 minutes. Okay, I fought for 5 minutes and now I need to take a break. You know, he apparently fought all day long. He fought until the fight was finished. He fought until the victory was won, until the battle was accomplished. And his commitment took him to a place beyond natural resource. Meaning normally you would stop before your hand was so cramped that you couldn't even open it anymore. But that tells me that while he was fighting, he's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his hand. All of his focus is in his service to the Lord and his protection of King David. That's his entire focus. So that at the end of the battle, there's a cost to him now. We don't know the long-term circumstance of his hand. I'm sure his hand was fine after that. But for that moment in time at the end of the battle, he's fought to a point of physical exhaustion, is the idea here. Next example, we have Shema. Verse 11, next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Why is the crop mentioned here? Lentils. Why is that mentioned? Well, most commentators agree on this, and I think it's probably on target in this case, that lentils were considered to be a low-value crop. People didn't grow lentils if they could afford to grow something better than lentils. Lentils was what you ate if you couldn't afford better food. If you were the poorest of the poor, you grew lentils and you ate lentils for your diet. They weren't the top of the line crop. And here, it's a plot of lentils, which means the question we're meant to ask along with Shema is this really worth fighting for? It's not like he's fighting, taking his stand and fighting to defend a plot of wheat or plot of you know, some valuable grain. He's fighting in a bean field in the lowest level of the beans. And the question is it really worth you risking your life for the lowest level plot of beans? You know, we can always plant lentils elsewhere and later. Why fight for it? Why risk your life for it? And again, he's fighting in this circumstance alone. The rest of the men, it says at the end of verse 11, that were with him, the men fled from the Philistines. This is why he's among the mighty men, and they aren't. When the rubber met the road, he took his stand and did not flee, and everyone else fled for their safety and for their own lives. And why did he fight for this plot of ground? Because even though it's the lowest of the crops, the lentil field, it's still part of the promised land. This is land that the Lord had ordained for Israel to possess, and the Philistines were threatening that. Doesn't matter whether there are lentils or wheat growing there. It's the Lord's land. It's the Lord's ordination. It's the promised land. So he takes his stand in this bean field. He fights and he defends it and he strikes down the Philistines and the Lord worked a great victory. He saved the bean field. He saved that little portion of the promised land. He didn't go out that day and conquer the entire promised land. He just conquered a little bean field where he happened to be standing. To me, this is a great and awesome example of battling in obscurity. Meaning, you can't predict where the Lord will have you fight next on behalf of his kingdom. It might be some great and significant field where everybody knows, oh, look, this is a valuable thing to fight for in the name of the Lord. And it might be some hidden little bean field that everybody else says is not worth taking a stand for. But if the Lord stirs your heart, if you see this is the Lord's promised land, this is land that should belong to the Lord and not to the Philistines, then if you're going to be a mighty man, you take your stand there and you fight, you defend it, and you watch and see as the Lord works a great victory as he did for Shema that day. Now there are others mentioned, as we've already identified, Abishai, Benaiah later. Let me just clarify in Benaiah's story in verse 20, it says, he was a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels. This word Ariel, it's kind of a translational issue, but basically what we're talking about is two lion-like warriors. He fought two men that were so great on the opposition that they were like lions in their own accomplishments, and he defeated them. And in terms of the Egyptian, another translation issue, he's identified in our translation as a handsome man. Really, it's more a man of stature. He was great. He was impressive. He was an impressive warrior. And he went out down and fought this man holding only a staff in his hand. The man, you know, had an implement of war, and he used his staff to disarm that man, and he took his own weapon and used it like David did, using Goliath's sword, to finish the battle against the giant that he faced. So in each one of these cases, we have very significant stories, obviously. I should mention at least briefly the three that are identified as going and getting the water for David. This is from an earlier chapter in David's life when he was still hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam, and his mighty men were first starting to gather around him and form what was to become the army of Israel in the future. And one day when he was there in the cave of Adullam, he just spoke kind of longingly about his hometown. You know, David's from the town of Bethlehem. And at this point, Bethlehem was under Philistine control. And he just speaks longingly and says, I wish I could just have a drink from the well at Bethlehem, that pure, clear water of the well of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 12 miles from the cave of Adullam. And he just says this one day, and three of his soldiers hear him say out loud, I wish I could have a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And their hearts are stirred because they're so devoted to David. It's really an example of devotion in battle, not losing track of the fact that I'm fighting for a reason. I'm fighting for a cause. I'm fighting for a leader that has won my heart. In their case, it was David. In our case, it's Christ Jesus. And the idea is they were so devoted to him that they just heard him say, I just wish I could take a sip from this one well. They get up from the cave, these three men. They walk 12 miles to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is an armed camp. They don't sneak in and get the water. They march in, fight their way to the well, get a drink of water from the well, fight their way back out, and then walk 12 miles back to the cave and say, here, David, here's a drink of water from the well that you longed to drink from. And David's heart is so struck by their devotion, their love, their faithfulness, their commitment, their willingness to sacrifice their lives just to quench his thirst, that he refuses to drink it. He pours it out because he equates it with their lifeblood. They've sacrificed their lifeblood. Even though they made it through successfully, they risked their lives for just his slightest heart's desire. The idea there being, of course, for us that Christ Jesus has desires in his heart for us and for this world. And are our hearts so attached to him and connected to him that when we become aware, when we discern that he desires a certain thing to happen, are we inclined to say, well, someone should do that? Or are we inclined to get up from whatever circumstance we're in and sacrifice whatever is necessary to sacrifice in order to serve our Lord whom we are so 100% devoted to. All right, the last detail, and it, you know, it's worth time for you to spend time in these stories and to consider them in relationship to your heart and to your life. But let's just reread the very last line in the account, because it's there for a reason, and this name is mentioned last for a reason. Verse 39, the last of the mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Who is Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. By the time of the writing of this account, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And he's not dead because of some mighty accomplishment. He's dead because David has arranged for his murder. Now, since then, David's repented. David's been forgiven by the Lord. David's been restored. But David's still living under the consequences of those decisions that he made on that darkest day of his life. And you remember, one of the things that characterized, one of the things we know for sure that was so awesome about Uriah's commitment to follow David, he was, when David was first plotting to cover the tracks of his sin with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, he called for Uriah to come back from the battle, from the battlefield, and he urged Uriah to go in and spend the night with his wife, hoping to cover his own sin that caused her pregnancy. And what did Uriah do when David urged him, take a break from the battle, go and spend the night with your wife? What did Uriah do? He refused to go down and be with his wife, and he slept out in the hallway. He slept out, you know, saying, my fellow soldiers are sacrificing at the battle line. How dare I go and enjoy my wife's company? I'm still on active duty here. So we see the degree of this man's commitment as a true mighty man of David and of the Lord. But it's a reminder to us that while this is an account of great accomplishments, the overarching story really, you know, is still woven into and connected to David in all of his strengths and even all of his weaknesses. All right, we'll end with that study today. Take to heart the words about the mighty men of David, and consider how the Lord may want to use this to stir your heart in terms of your own service to the Lord. There is going to be a day when we stand before the Lord on the final day. We'll give an account for what our life meant, what we did to serve Him. It's the Lord's determination in terms of what category we belong in heaven, in terms of reward and His words of praise and honor of how we served Him. But it's not like this is a story of, you know, before their lives even started, we're meant to look at it this way. These are the only 37 that could have served the Lord in a mighty way, and that's it. The idea here is we're meant to look at it from the standpoint of these men's hearts were stirred above their companions, and they committed to their service of David. They committed to their service to the Lord. And their commitment, their devotion, is what caused them to be identified by the Lord as truly mighty men. God bless you, men, this morning.